You would bow with me this morning as we open God's Word. Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus. But may his presence, the delight in everything that he is, may that be the sole desire of our life. And as we open your word this morning, we do pray and cry out that you would give us a deeper understanding of Jesus, so we might fully understand and realize who you are, how we are to live, and how we are to best honor and represent you in this world. Lord, may you be glorified and exalted as we open your word. Would you give me, Lord, fertile lips to be able to communicate your word clearly? And we pray that all of our hearts would be changed and impacted by your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. On the way to church this morning, we were actually listening to that exact song by Fernando Ortega, the Give Me Jesus, and I looked over at my wife and I said, I want that song sung at my funeral. Give me Jesus. And then she looked at me and said, are you planning to die soon? I said, no, statistically, I'm just more likely to go before you. So when that day comes, help remind her, that's the song that I want. Give me Jesus. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, which is the baptism of Christ. And this morning we're going to be looking at the fact that Christ is affirmed or confirmed as king, as sovereign. We've already seen him revealed as the king, but in this passage, he is manifested, confirmed, and affirmed by God himself as king, and if you will, he is being crowned as king. This is his crowning, this is coronation, his empowerment for ministry, his affirmation. To affirm something means to state or declare something to be true. He is being declared as king. But there is so much depth and richness of theology here and that tells us about who God is and the way that we are to interact with him and the way that God himself interacts with his son. And we're going to take a few moments and unpack that. But as we do, a reminder. We've talked about this before. When we come to the scriptures, oftentimes our questions are, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to the anxiety that I'm going through, the valley that I'm going through, the challenges that I'm experiencing, the hurts, the pains, the trauma, the loss, whatever it may be, how does this apply to me? When we come to the Word of God, the first question we should ask about the Word of God is not, what can this do for me? Otherwise, every time we come to this scripture, we're going to ask the question, what is this Bible telling, you know, what is this for me? What can I get out of it? What is this? That's not the goal. It's not that it's an unimportant question. It's just not the first question we should ask. The first question we should ask when coming to the text is, what is this telling us about God and who he is? Because the goal and the desire that we should have in our life is not me at the center of the universe, but first, show me Jesus, show me God, and the more that I understand who God is and I understand who Christ is, the more I understand my relationship to him, and you know what, the more that I understand my relationship with him, these other things just fade into the background. Our goal is give me Jesus, show me Christ. Help me to know him and to understand him. And as an outflow of that, there are then applications for how we should live. So as we come to this passage, the first thing that we want to see is just, what is this telling us about Christ? But there's also some wonderful things that shows us about how we are to live in relationship to him. We have two major characters here, John the Baptist and Christ, and how John the Baptist relates to this king, the God of heaven himself. But then also what Christ does for us, symbolizing that in the act of baptism. So much here that we're going to delve into. Let's begin in verse 13. And before we read, remember, chapter 3, verse 1 through 12, John the Baptist has come on the scene. He is preaching repentance, teaching us that we should turn our allegiance and our hearts totally to God. But then he says, after me, there is one coming who is mightier than I, who will baptize with water and with fire. And then we pick up in verse 13 as that someone comes on the scene. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, so let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Just a few short verses in comparison to what we've been studying, but so much richness here. When we look at the baptism of Christ, this is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, the beginning of his work that will launch into a ministry that will culminate in the cross. But the baptism of Christ itself has much to teach us about who Christ is, our relationship to him, and specifically affirms and confirms the fact that he is king. When a king comes into power or a queen comes into power and they are crowned, there is what is called the statement of confirmation, confirming that this sovereign rules by the right of law and that they are indeed the sovereign of this nation, confirming their role. And Jesus in chapter 3, his role is confirmed. The first thing that we see in this passage, however, is John the Baptist and his relationship to Christ. Now, if you remember from last week, John the Baptist, he is the forerunner of Christ, the preparer of the way. He is the prototypical prophet, the one who comes in the very spirit of Elijah, not Elijah himself, but comes in the same manner of ministry that Elijah came to proclaim the kingdom of God, to draw the nation of Israel to repentance. And John the Baptist comes again as a prophet, a prophesied prophet, but a prophet coming to prepare the way of the Christ. And as we see John the Baptist, we need to understand that John the Baptist was absolutely devoted to Christ. And everything he said and did, everything revolved around Christ. And we see that in the way that we interact with John. And we're going to see John. He's going to be a recurring character throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, he's going to show up again in Matthew 11. And he's going to show up again in Matthew 14, which eventually culminates in his death. But he was so devoted to Christ and so submitted to Christ that he was willing to follow him wherever Christ would lead. And that shows us that John worshiped Christ in humility. That Christ is to be worshiped in humility. We're going to talk a lot about humility. We've talked a lot about it already. Humility is the act of taking ourselves out of the equation and enthroning God there instead. It's not passivity. It's not weakness. It's recognizing who I am. It's recognizing my weakness, my inability, my insufficiency, and my absolute dependence on God. It's recognizing that I can't, only He can. Humility. Let's turn to verse 13 and pick up at this passage. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, Jesus is coming from the region of Galilee, which is in the upper part of Israel. And he comes from the lower Galilee, which encompasses the region of the Sea of Galilee, Cana of Galilee, Nazareth, Tiberias. And this is a major area of Jesus' early ministry. It is here where we have the Sermon on the Mount. It is here where Jesus walks on the water, the Sea of Galilee. It is also in this area where he does many of his miracles. So he comes from this place, the major center of ministry at Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, which are cities in that area where he based his ministry. So right here at the beginning, Jesus is ministering up there, but he's going to take a brief detour and come down to where John is to be baptized by John. Now, we don't know exactly where the baptism of John took place. I favor a very southerly position because we know that John was ministering in the wilderness just east and south of Jerusalem, and it wouldn't have taken him very far to go up to the Jordan to be baptizing. But nonetheless, this is where Jesus goes, a place that is very lush. And if you can see in the background, you've got the desert, arid, nothing is growing, very little rainfall, but right there around the Jordan because of the water, deep, green, lush area. Jesus comes to John. Now, this is an interesting prospect. We already know that John says in verse 11, he says that there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And Jesus coming from Galilee comes down to John, not to take over the baptism ministry of John, not to baptize John, not to baptize others, but to be baptized by John. Well, this is very curious. King of Kings coming to be baptized by John. This is picking up on an important theme that's going to run throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is not only the king, but he is the servant king. The king who came not to be served, but what? To serve. He comes and humbles himself to be baptized by John. When we understand humility and the relationship of humility that we are supposed to have with one another and before God, it begins with God himself, who first displayed a humble life, willing to empty himself and say, it's not about me, it's about my Father's will, and I'm gonna follow my Father wherever he leads me, even to the cross, Philippians 2:5. He emptied himself. He took himself out of the equation, totally dependent upon his Father to do what was needed. The great humility of God is absolutely astounding. And when I think about this, this is so critical. When we come to God, do we recognize our place before him? Because oftentimes I fear that the church in America does not communicate humility and grace, but rather arrogance. Arrogance. That we are someone special, that we deserve to be here. Instead of responding that, I don't deserve to be here. I know who I am, but God in his grace has covered me. That's why I'm here. I am here because of the grace of God, not because of anything that I bring. Humility. Christ exemplified it, coming to John in humility, and John responds as you would expect John to respond. John knows his place, and he responds, and he says to Jesus, wait, hold on, you're coming to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. It actually says in verse 14, he would have prevented him. Had he the power to do so, he would have prevented Christ, because John knew his place. He knew his position before God. He says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Oh, Jesus, I'm not even worthy. Look at this in verse 11. I'm not even worthy to carry your sandals. John the Baptist is a fascinating character study. And you know, it's a great thing to be able to learn off of saints who have gone before. Amen? Isn't that a great thing to be able to learn off of saints who have gone before us? Whether it be a missionary biography or a Christian biography, or talking to a seasoned saint in the faith who have been faithful and run the race well, and to come up alongside them and say, how did you stay the course? How did you keep your family centered on Christ? And to come up and to learn off of those who've gone before. John the Baptist is such a character, a man who is worthy from learning from, because John the Baptist had everything in terms of ministry success. People from Jerusalem and Judea, verse 5, are all coming, and all the region, they're coming to hear him. And if there's any time for John to be able to say, wow, hey, you know what? Some of this glory is going to God. I'm going to step into the limelight myself so I can just get a little bit of that offshoot of light to hit me a little bit. So people will recognize, oh yeah, it's God, but he used me. I had a part of it. I had a role in this. And we want some of that recognition. But what does John the Baptist do? The minute that Christ comes on the scene, Jesus, who am I? Who am I to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. Later on, when the disciples of John come to him and say, do you not know, John, that all of the crowds that were once following you, they're now following Jesus? And what is John's response? John says, he must increase. I must decrease. It's not my ministry. This is not mine, it's his. Everything that I have is just simply given to me by God, by his grace, to steward it for his glory, but it's not mine, it's his. So if I must decrease so that he must increase, then so be it. But you see, in our humanity, what is it? God, increase the ministry, increase your glory, increase your work through my life, whether it be in the work, business, place, or whatever it may be. But as you increase, can I increase along with you? Right? Can I get some of that attention, some of that recognition? So people can see that I'm a part of the equation? No. Humility says, it's not about me. Take me out of the equation. Put God in the equation only and say, it's not me, it's him. Andrew Murray, a South African theologian, said, and I've said this before, it's a great quote. He says, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. And I would say this, and I would amend that just slightly and say that humility is a daily dethroning of self and a daily enthroning of God. That multiple times a day we have to say, okay, it's not about me. It's not about my priorities. It's not about my desires. It's not about me getting attention. It's God, okay, God, how can I make you glorified through this interaction, through this experience, through this relationship, and everything I do, God, how can you be the center of it? Not me. Humility says, not me. Humility says, Christ only. That's biblical humility. And let me say this, biblical humility is not, oh, I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I'm not. That's just self-deprecation. Biblical humility says, I recognize that I am nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, but thanksgiving. Thanks be to God that though I am this, God loved this pile of dung and made it a son of God. Wow. Biblical humility recognizes my unworthy state, but my incredible blessings in Christ, that thank God that though I can bring nothing to God, he's given me every spiritual blessing and all the inheritance of heaven and the glory of God in Christ is mine. I'm a child of God because of what Christ did. It's not about me, it's about him. You know what frustrates me to my core? How much I fail at this. I don't know if you do at this or not. I'm sure you do. How many times a week I put myself in the center of the equation instead of God? How many times I think that it's about me when it's about God? Listen, I'm up here as a preacher not because I have degrees on my wall, not because I have books on my shelf, not because I have a gift of public speaking. I am up here as a preacher because God chose to love a broken vessel and through that broken vessel to shine his glory just like he wants to do with each one of you. Humility recognizes one's place. John knew his place, and there was a daily death to self. How do we see this in his life? He ate locusts and honey daily, depending upon God. At some point, it's like, all right, God, I'm tired of depending upon you. I want to build up my emergency fund and my nest egg so I don't have to trust you day by day. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards and plan and invest. I'm not saying that. But ultimately, oftentimes, as we want to gather power to ourselves so that we can trust in our own ability instead of trusting in God. John daily died to self. Doesn't mean he didn't struggle. We're going to see in Matthew 11 and Matthew 14, he struggled with doubt and with fear. But he daily died to myself, my ambitions, my priorities, so Christ could be central. So that when Christ came on the scene, there was no power struggle. There was no power struggle of, no, this is my turf. God, I fought for this. I own this. I need some of the glory. No, it's not mine. It's yours. It's yours. Whatever you would do with my life, take it. However you want to use me, take it. If I must decrease, so you must increase, so be it. Praise be to God. This king is to be worshiped in humility, and this is how John the Baptist approaches Jesus. So much to be learned off of this life, so much worthy of emulation. The king is worshipped in humility. And John followed him all the way to the end. This is a picture of Machaerus or Machaor in the summer palace of Herod in Jordan. And it was upon this palace mount, and we'll see this in Matthew chapter 14, where John the Baptist was unceremoniously beheaded because of his following and devotion to Christ. How far will you go to Christ? Are you willing to humble yourself and say, whatever end, O Jesus, I will follow you? Are you willing to follow your king wherever John was? I need to be baptized by you. You come to me. Who am I, O God? The second thing that we see in Christ is that Christ is identified as the sin bearer. Look in verse 14. John says, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Notice this, when John says, who am I? I need to be baptized by you. Jesus does not disagree with him. He doesn't say, John, oh no, it's not a big deal. Jesus doesn't disagree that Jesus is the king and that John is unworthy. But Jesus answered him and said, let it be so now. For this instance, let it be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there is much discussion and debate in theological circles about what is he meaning here? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? What is Jesus accomplishing in the fulfilling of righteousness in this section? Let's back up for a minute. John is baptizing. The context, John is baptizing. Baptizing a repentance of sin baptizing. So people are coming to John, Matthew chapter 3. John is preaching repentance. Their hearts are convicted. They're turning their lives to God. God inwardly transforms them. And as a sign of their repentance, they are baptized, symbolizing their newness in God, symbolizing that they've been forgiven, that they've been made clean, that they've been made new. That's what baptism is. It symbolizes newness in Christ. It is an outward sign of inward change. It's an outward sign of inward change. I can get saved by my bedside. I can give my life to Christ beside my bed. But baptism is a public declaration before the entire community that I follow Jesus. He has made me new. You know, world over, persecution oftentimes does not start at salvation. No, sometimes it does. I can't tell you how many believers I've talked to where their family says, okay, you're a follower of Jesus, fine, just keep it to yourself. Go to the mosque, do your own, but just don't tell anybody. Hindu families, the same thing. But if you get baptized or if you join that church, you'll be killed or we'll disown you. Baptism is the public declaration of identity with Christ, of identity that I have been made new. And it is at that point oftentimes that people are persecuted because it is the outward display of something that has happened internally. Now let's understand this very clear. When John was baptizing, that did not accomplish purity or right standing with God. It is simply an obedient symbolic act reflecting that which was done internally. When we do baptism here at the church, it is an outward act displaying something that God has already done. In the early church, this is a picture at Avdat, southern Israel. This is a baptism front and center in the church, 5th century church. And they were located, just like we have ours up here at the front and center, so that people, when they made decision to Christ, they came to the front of the church, they were baptized, and it was a declaration that they belong to Jesus. They belong, they've been made new, they've been cleansed. Now it's important to note, we're going to take a little sidetrack here, that this is baptism as we know it, as we call it, by immersion, full immersion to the water. When John was baptizing, they came into the water, they came out of the water. When Christ was baptized, it says in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. It's not pouring. It's not sprinkling. It's baptism under the water, coming up out of the water. Why? Now let me say this. I've got some beloved Presbyterian brothers and sisters, some of whom are some of my brothers who are pastors, and I love them to death, and I will stand shoulder to shoulder with them in the church over so many issues. But we will also sit down and have a cup of coffee, and I'll look them in the face and say, this is where you're absolutely wrong. You say, Pastor, that's pretty arrogant. No, the Bible is very clear on this issue. There is no other example of baptism except immersion. The word baptizo means to immerse, to dip. In its passive sense, it means to drown. How many of you have drowned from a couple of drops of water or a cup over the head? All joking aside, there's no example other than baptism by immersion. And number two, you completely lose the theological beauty and symbolism when you get away from baptism by immersion. You see, John was baptizing, immersing, or passively drowning, not people, but showing that their sins were being drowned in the mercies and the grace of God, and that their old self was now dead, and that they came out new as a new creation, completely made clean. And that symbolism does not carry forward in sprinkling or pouring. There is beautiful imagery here. And when Jesus came out of the water, he was communicating something about baptism. What is it? See, this is a little bit of a conundrum. If baptism is a repentance of sins and it's to display that you've been made new in God, your sins have been washed away, have been put under the mercy and the forgiveness of God, well, here's the natural question. Why does Christ need to be baptized? He's perfect. He's sinless. He doesn't need cleansing. He is the perfect Son of God. So why is he coming to be baptized by John in what is being done as a baptism of repentance? What is going on here? There is some rich, beautiful imagery going on here. The first thing is, I think that Christ is giving a mode for which we are to follow, a mode in obedience that we are to likewise do to symbolize that we have been made new. But here is the critical point. Jesus did it to identify with sinners. Jesus said to John, let it be so now, for thus it is what? Fitting. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Look at the imagery here. Jesus is not standing out of the water saying, you do all of these things to be cleansed. No, this servant king, this God, does not just stand by the wayside. He says, you know what? I'm going to get down in the slime of this world with you. I'm getting down into the waters of your lust, of your anger, of your bitterness, of your pride and your selfishness. This is a king who does not just simply point sinners to salvation. He comes and identifies with them and says, I'm not just simply among you, I'm shoulder to shoulder with you. I'm right here beside you. And I have come to identify with your sin. It's not my sin. He didn't commit any sin. There is no sin in him. But he came down to identify with your filth and my filth. To show solidarity with sinners. So that he could then look at each one of us and say, your homosexuality, your lesbianism, your greed, your pride, your whatever it may be, I'm going to take that. I'm going to take that on myself, and I'm going to take that, and I'm going to bury them under the flood of my blood and fully immerse and drown your sin under my blood so that out of that you can be made righteous and new. Jesus said, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. What righteousness? To fulfill the image that he has come to drown our old man, our sins, to identify with us. Not just simply put a signpost of where to go. He came down among us, Philippians 2:5, to become one of us without sin and to identify with our sin, to carry our sin, to drown our sin, and then to make us new. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. These are passages that you must turn to see the imagery that we're seeing in Matthew chapter 3. Romans 8, verse 3. At the end of verse 3, God, speaking of God, by sending his own son, look at this, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, identifying with sin and sinners, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that what? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, just like Matthew 3, let it be fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Look at this. Beautiful. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, the perfect Lamb of God, to identify with sinners and our sin, so that in him our sins might be drowned and that we might be made new in him. Jesus said, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness that I take your sin, that I drown them on your behalf, and that you be made new. What is baptism? Baptism is that representation, that symbolic act of thanksgiving that says, I am confessing that my old self, my old man has gone under the waters, under the blood that was shed to cleanse me, to make me new, and then to make me righteous in the sight of God. And Jesus' act in Matthew chapter 3 is not only giving us a mode of operation, but it's also symbolizing what he is doing, and it's a prefigurement of about what he's going to do on the cross. He's identified with sinners. I can't get my mind around this. Why would he identify with me and with you? Why would he get in the waters with us and take the refuse of our life upon himself? 2 Corinthians 5, it doesn't say that he just simply took the sin, that God actually made Jesus to be the sin so that he could be, so that it could be crucified on the cross. Only a loving, compassionate God of grace could ever do that. In this passage, we see him identified with sinners, and we see him identified as the bearer of the sin of sinners. We talked about that already. He's not just telling us what to do. He's saying, this is what I'm doing for you. And then look at this. As a result of this, we see a celebration and a coronation, if you will, from heaven, where he is celebrated as beloved of God. He's to be worshiped in humility. He is identified as the king who is the sin bearer and as the king who is also the divine beloved one of God. And verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, baptism. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. I want to bring out just a couple of points. Do you know that in these few verses, verse 13 to verse 17, we see the entire Trinity at work? Here's Jesus Christ the Son, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and then a voice from heaven, which is the Father, saying, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. The heavens open, the Spirit of God descends in the likeness of a dove. Now, have you ever asked the question, why a dove? I did. This is one of the few examples that we have in the entirety of Scripture of the Holy Spirit taking on physical manifestation. And why not a dragon? Or a lion? Or some other fearsome beast that shows his magnificence, but instead he comes down in the form of a dove. Now this Please don't think less of me when I tell you this story. I went to Rift Valley Academy, which is a boarding school in Kenya for MKs, and cafeteria food at a boarding school is just, we'll stop right there. So we got a hollow stick with a sewing needle and made some wadding and put some feed out there for the doves and hid in our room. And when that dove came down, it was a skewered that dove, did it two or three more times. We plucked it and fried it up with garlic in our dorm room. That's what I think of when I think of doves. Fried dove with garlic. Has nothing to do with this passage, except there's a dove here. And God forgive me, because it's the Holy Spirit. But why a dove? Why? A dove would have undoubtedly conjured up sacrificial imagery. You see, when you enter the temple to sacrifice, do a sin atonement, sin sacrifice, you would have taken a lamb. But if you were poor, the very poorest of the poor couldn't afford a lamb, they would bring a dove. Plentiful, the poorest of the poor, anybody could bring a sacrifice. Why did the Holy Spirit come as a dove? To showcase even the Holy Spirit's humility. That God himself so humble, that God, that Jesus displays humility, the Holy Spirit displays his humility. But don't miss this, that the sacrifice and the forgiveness that is going to be found in Christ symbolized in the presence of the Holy Spirit as a dove, that this forgiveness is accessible to the poorest of the poor, to the lowest of the low. And what a beautiful thing. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That the Holy Spirit descends and anoints his son and crowns his son, that he is the very Lamb of God, a Lamb whose salvation extends to the very poorest of the poor and the lowest of the low. And no matter where they come from or no matter what your past has been, that in Christ our sins can be drowned and be made new. We can be made new. There's also another image here. The heavens were opened to him. It says to him, so I think that maybe only Jesus saw this. But the heavens were opened. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 10, the parallel story, the parallel account of this, it doesn't say opened. It says the heavens were torn open. So the heavens are torn asunder, and the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and lands on the Christ, on Jesus himself. This word for torn open, it doesn't mean just like a little nice little tear. It's like a forcible tear to grab something and to rip it asunder. It's the same imagery of the curtain and the veil of the temple that was ripped asunder so that God and man could have communion through Christ. And I believe here's the imagery that God himself in heaven has reached down into time and space and ripped open the barrier that exists between heaven and mankind and saying, on this Son, on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who authenticates his ministry, I am bringing reconciliation through him so that God can have access, or man can have access to God. There's this dramatic event of God again separating the barrier, of destroying the physical barriers so that man could be made reconciled to God. The heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit lands and authenticates his kingship. His crown is the crown of the Holy Spirit himself, anointing him for his ministry. That's going to begin in earnest in chapter 4 with a confrontation directly with Satan. Satan doesn't waste any time to confront Christ directly. But then a voice speaks from heaven. It says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This son of mine is deeply loved. The word for beloved here is the Greek word agapetos, from which we get the word agape love, which is the deepest expression of love known. The deepest expression of love and intimacy is expressed between the Father and the Son, a compassionate, loving relationship that we cannot comprehend. He says, this is my beloved son, my agapeto son, the son with whom I'm willing to give everything for. And with him, in him, I am pleased. We need to understand something. Did you know that Christ is the only person in the history of the universe that in his person generates the pleasure of God? He is the only person whom God is pleased with. There is no other person, the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about in the Godhead, yes, the Holy Spirit as well, but the person of Christ, the pleasure of God is directed at. God does not find pleasure in you of yourself. You cannot generate pleasure, God's pleasure towards you. You cannot affect it. You cannot manifest it. You cannot initiate it. You can't do it. He does not find pleasure in you. He finds pleasure in his son. But look at the beautiful thing here, that when we repent and make our lives obedient to Christ, when we give our lives to him, then our sins are drowned. We are made new. The Holy Spirit seals us and places us in Christ. And then because we are in Christ, where God finds the pleasure, finds his pleasure, because we're in Christ, God finds pleasure in us, not because of who we are, but because of who we are in Christ. Outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides on us. Outside of Christ, we are the children of wrath, Ephesians 1 and 2 talks about. Outside of Christ, we deserve his justice, but inside of Christ, the full pleasure of God is expressed through his son to us, who we've been given his righteousness, and the wrath of God is then expunged from our account. In my son, I am well pleased. And John, when he talks about the vine, whoever is in the vine, whoever is in Christ, experiences the blessing and the pleasure of God. If you are not in Christ, you may believe in God, you may believe in an all-powerful God, but if you are not in Christ, then the wrath of God abides on you. But this king, this God came up to us and said, identified with us. And so I want to take your sin and I want to bury it in my blood so that you can be in me, so that you can be a child of God, so that you can be beloved of God, so that you can be find God's pleasure in your life. You see, Jesus is beloved of God, and if we are in Christ, then we also are beloved in God. Not anything in and of ourselves, that's where humility comes in. Humility recognizes that I am loved because of Christ. What a beautiful reminder of what Christ has done for us. He is the King. He is affirmed as King, the sin bearer, the beloved of God, but the sin bearer, beloved of God, who invites us to have relationship with him. The heavens have been torn asunder so that we could be reconciled to God and that we could have access to God. If that does not move your heart, then I do not know what will. There is no other God in the history of mankind that could ever be conjured who could display the depths of this type of grace. The grace that he's given to both you and I. As we walk away from today, I hope that you found some things to apply to your life, but I hope, first and foremost, that you walk away with a renewed sense of gratitude of what Jesus was willing to do to plunge your sins beneath his blood and to humble you, to remind you that your worth and your identity, once you grasp this, there's no better place to be, is found only in Jesus. Therefore, as the song sang, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. When I'm alone, give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. If you would stand with me this morning and let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. And that even in this coronation ceremony of such humility, there is such great compassion and grace displayed, how you are willing to identify with us so that we might be made new in you. Father, help us to worship you in humility, like John worshiped you, to be willing to say, I give up everything for the sake of following Christ, because I know what he's done for me. Wherever he leads, I will go. Wherever he tells me to charge, I will follow. If there is someone here, oh Father, that does not know you, who is outside of Christ, they have never given their life to Christ, I pray they would come talk to me, talk to someone here about how they can find their identity in Christ. And for all of us, may we rejoice in what you've done for us. You've plunged our sin beneath the blood. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are you thankful this morning for what God has done for you? Amen. Well, God bless. Have a wonderful afternoon.